Turning this evening for our Bible reading to Galatians chapter 6, the sixth chapter of Paul's letter to the Galatians. I'm going to read just a few verses at the end of the chapter from verse 11. Galatians chapter 6, and reading from the 11th verse. Galatians 6 and the 11th verse, let us hear the word of the Lord. Ye see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. And amen. We pray the Lord will bless his word to our hearts tonight. It's verse 14 that I want to draw your attention to. If you've been noticing the hymns tonight and that last hymn we've just been singing, Isaac Watts' great hymn, verse 14 ties in with that. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. I want very simply tonight to speak on the subject, nothing but the cross. Nothing but the cross. Taking these words in verse 14 as our text. With our Bibles open, let's seek the Lord together in a word of prayer, praying for his help and blessing around the word tonight. Father, we come before thee in our Savior's name, thankful for the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, tonight as we survey the cross, as we've just been singing, that thou would touch our hearts afresh. May it not just be something we understand in our heads. Lord, make it to have an impact upon our hearts. May it not just be something we are so familiar with that we're no longer thrilled by it. But Lord, thrill us afresh with it tonight, we pray. We ask as we prepare to come around thy table this evening as thy people, that I will graciously minister unto our souls, that, Lord, tonight we might hear thy voice, we might rejoice in thy mercy, we might do as Paul speaks of in this verse, we might glory in the cross and in nothing but the cross. So our Father, hear and answer prayer, give help in the preaching tonight, give help in the hearing of thy word. We pray that Christ might have the preeminence and the glory. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. There was a time in his life when the Apostle Paul would never have made the statement that is recorded in the text before us. I say that because when we first meet with Paul in Scripture, he was a man who had no saving interest in Jesus Christ or his cross. Rather, Paul was a very sinful, a very selfish man, filled with selfish and sinful pride. He was a Jew. And a very committed Jew at that. A man who gloried in his Jewish upbringing. A man who gloried in his Jewish credentials, his Jewish privileges. In fact, in Philippians chapter 3, he spoke of the fact that he had been circumcised. And he was a true Israelite of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Pharisee. He was a man who had lived a very self-righteous life. And in the eyes of a Jew, those were no small things. Paul gloried in his race. He gloried in his religion. He gloried in his self-righteousness, and he gloried in his ritual as well. He was proud of who he was and very proud of what he had done. And he believed those things, his race, his righteousness, his ritual, his religion, he believed that those things counted before God. We're very familiar with the phrase of putting and having all your eggs in one basket, the idea of making everything dependent on one particular course of action. Paul had put all his confidence and all his trust and all his hopes for the future in the basket of his Judaism. Therefore, at that point in his life, when he's thinking that way and living that way and trusting that way, he would never have made the statement that we find him making here in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14. But that was Paul prior to his conversion. And his conversion to Christ resulted in a new Paul. Before he was saved, Christ on the cross meant nothing to him. He despised them. But after he was saved, after his conversion, Christ and his cross were everything to Paul. So much so that he was able to say, as he writes to these Galatian believers, "But God forbid that I should glory, save in or except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." By any reckoning, that is a powerful statement. All men glory in something. From a human perspective, the Apostle Paul had many things he could have gloried in. After all, he had a brilliant mind and he could hold his own with the philosophers of his day. He had an education that was second to none, having been taught and trained at the feet of Gamaliel. He had also pioneered missionary work, planted churches, witnessed to kings. He had been instrumental in writing and taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. Paul had a huge list of accomplishments that he could have gloried in or boasted in. But he didn't glory in any of those things. He gloried only in the cross of Christ. Now, there are three statements or three phrases in that text that deserve a closer look before we go on tonight, just so we understand what Paul really means here. Take the words, "that I should glory." The word "glory" there means to boast or to vaunt or to rejoice in. It can carry the idea of resting on or relying upon something. So when Paul uses the word here, he is speaking of that which he rests in or rejoices in or triumphs in, this thing that is most important to Paul. He would glory in this thing. Then notice also the phrase, "the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." The word "cross" is used in different ways in Scripture. It can simply refer to the wooden cross that Christ was nailed to, that was used in his crucifixion. We think of Simon the Cyrenian carrying Christ's cross, that wooden beam that was used in the execution of a prisoner. Or it can be used to speak of the entire truth of Christ's work on the cross. Not so much the wood of the cross, but the work of the cross. The fact that Christ suffered and shed his blood for sinners. And that's the sense here. And it carries the idea, includes the whole truth of redemption. The statement, "the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ," points us to the great doctrine of the gospel. It speaks of the love of God in sending his Son to this earth, and it includes Christ's sinless life. The fact that Christ kept the law of God perfectly and thus earned the right to die for his people. It's a statement that draws attention to the substitutionary work of Christ on behalf of his people, the fact that he stood in their place, the truth that he took their sins upon his own body and died as a sacrifice for those sins. The words make direct reference to the suffering and the wrath of a holy God, and that wrath was poured upon Christ, and Christ dies there. That's what's involved in this statement, "the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." It also refers to his resurrection from the dead, having finished the work that his Father gave him to do. So the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, this statement encompasses the whole truth of redemption, all that Christ has done for his people. Paul's not speaking here about the material wood of the cross, but the marvelous work of the cross of Jesus Christ. The third statement that needs attention is the phrase there, "but God forbid." But God forbid. It's a very strong phrase. It's essentially a prayer that Paul would not glory in anything else, that he would not boast in any other than, that he would not rejoice in anything more, that he would not rely on anything besides the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. "God forbid," he says. God forbid that I should do this, that I should glory in anything other than the cross of Jesus Christ. He's a man with his mind made up. He is resolved. He's passionate about this. So he adds that statement, but God forbid. Others were boasting in the law, in their circumcision, in their ceremonies, in their customs. They were boasting in what they were able to do for themselves. And Paul says, not me. Not me, not me. God forbid that I should boast in those things. I will glory only in a crucified and all-glorious Christ. I like what J.C. Ryle said on this. He asked the question, what did Paul mean by saying this? Then he answered his own question with these words. He meant to declare strongly that he trusted in nothing but Jesus Christ crucified for the pardon of his sins and the salvation of his soul. Let others, if they would, look elsewhere for salvation. Let others, if they were so disposed, trust in other things for pardon and peace. For his part, the apostle determined to rest on nothing, lean on nothing, build his hope on nothing except the cross of Jesus Christ. That begs the question, why was Paul so determined on this point? Why did the cross of our Lord Jesus mean so much to this great man? Why did he express the thoughts and intents of his heart here in the manner in which he does, in such a firm and such a final way? God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the answer to that question is because Paul knew that the cross was central, absolutely essential to his Christian life. There are many who speak of the gospel in terms of what they have done or in terms of what they must do. In many ways, it's a self-centered idea of the gospel. And it's an idea that has led to grave problems for them. It has led to terrible failures. It has led to terrible frustrations as well. Some are very, very sincere people who are trying to do the very, very best that they can, but they are in misery because of their inability. And they discover after all their efforts and all their works that they still have no peace with God. And a large part of the problem is a terrible misunderstanding of the centrality of the cross work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me put it this way. If we trust or glory or boast in anything other or in anything additional to what Christ has done, we miss the glorious message of the gospel. For Christ is all in all. And those who are in Christ are complete in him. If we glory or boast in anything other than or in anything in addition to what Christ has done, we miss the glorious message of the gospel. For Christ is all in all, and those who are in Christ are complete in him. That's what lies behind this great statement of Paul. He was complete in Christ, and so he says, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. And tonight I want to take that statement and expand on it, and consider three reasons tonight why we must glory in nothing but the cross. Reason number one. Our salvation rests on the sufficiency of the cross. Why should we glory in nothing save the cross? Because our salvation rests on the sufficiency of the cross. Paul's letter to the Galatians here was written with a very urgent and a very important purpose in mind. Paul had become aware that Christians in that area were being troubled or distracted or driven back by a very dangerous heresy. Although these believers had come to faith in Jesus Christ and exercised saving faith in him alone, certain teachers from Jerusalem had come to that area, come among these disciples, and they were teaching that Jesus Christ was not enough for salvation. Now, these men did not flatly deny the Savior. Rather, they sought to add something to the Savior. They argued that salvation was an issue of works. That is, in order to be accepted by God, a Gentile person had to perform certain duties, keep certain laws, do certain things, behave in a certain way. These Judaizers claimed that these Gentiles were not truly saved unless they followed this Old Testament Jewish practice of circumcision. Paul becomes aware of that. These men are advocating a religion by works, a self-righteousness, a religion that depended upon their ability to keep the law, a religion that depended on their obedience to their customs. And Paul takes immediate issue with that. He said that this was not a gospel at all. This was another gospel. It was not the gospel at all. And then he asks these questions, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should be not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you?" O foolish Galatians, why have you been bewitched? Christ crucified has been set forth. Christ crucified has been preached to you. But you've been bewitched, and you're not obeying the truth, and you're buying into this heresy that's been taught. And what Paul is very simply saying is that this message of works is not the truth. This message regarding the necessity of circumcision or any other ritual, it's not the gospel. This idea that you must add to Christ and what Christ has done, it's not right. Christ has done it all. His work on the cross is sufficient. What Christ has accomplished is a full and a free and a final salvation for sinners. He goes on to expound on that. And as Paul warms to that subject and explains that subject, he stresses that he will glory in nothing but the cross because his salvation rests on the sufficiency of the cross. You think of what Christ's work on the cross has accomplished. When Jesus died on Calvary, it was not because he was a criminal like the other men on either side of him. The two thieves that were crucified the same day, he was not there as a martyr. He was taken against his will and put to death. He was not there simply because the Jews hated him and the Romans desired to execute him. Christ was there as the Savior of his people. In eternity past, he entered into a covenant with his Father to live for his people, and then take the sins of his people upon himself and bear the punishment that those sins deserved. Christ promised to make atonement for them, to satisfy divine justice on their behalf. He promised to put away their sin. He promised to suffer instead of them. He promised to reconcile them to God by his own blood. And that's what Christ was doing on the cross. That's what Christ was accomplishing. He did it perfectly. He made a full payment for our sins. All of the sins of all of his people were laid upon him. And Christ satisfied divine justice on our behalf. He purchased a full salvation. Think of how Christ's work on the cross has been approved. Not just what he has accomplished, but how it has been approved. Jesus died. He was under the power of death for a time, for 3 days. But on the third day he rose again. What's the significance of the resurrection? Simply this: by raising his Son from the dead, God the Father was testifying that he was well pleased with what Christ had done. Christ is testifying to the fact he is God. It's a testimony to his deity. God the Father is testifying to the fact that what Christ has accomplished on the cross is acceptable to the Father. His sacrifice for our sins has been approved. Been accepted. That's very important, because if God is satisfied with what Christ has done, then no more sacrifice is needed. If God the Father is satisfied and his justice is satisfied, there's nothing we need to add to that, because God is already satisfied with what Jesus has done. God accepted it. God approved it. You think of how Christ's work on the cross has been applied. Not only what he has accomplished, how it's been approved, but how it's been applied as well. The Holy Spirit takes what Christ has done. He applies the merit of that to the believing sinner. Left to ourselves, we have nothing to offer God. We are unclean sinners, unrighteous, unholy, ungodly, undone, without strength. We cannot save ourselves. It is impossible. We haven't the wherewithal. We haven't the means. We haven't the ability. We're dead. Dead in our trespasses. Dead in our sins. We have no ability to turn our lives around and save our own souls. But the Spirit of God regenerates us. He reveals Christ to us. He calls us to Christ. He applies the merit of Christ's work to us. And we are saved. We're saved from the wrath of God. We're saved from the power of sin. We're saved from the eternity of an endless eternity in hell forever. We're saved from it because of the work of the Holy Ghost applying the merit of Christ's work to us. Our entire salvation depends on the cross. And the cross is sufficient. Jesus paid it all. His perfect life, his atoning death, satisfy God. He has completely finished all that was required of him. It is not that Jesus did a part of it and we must come alongside and finish it off. It is not that Jesus did some, he went some way and we have to find the means to finish the work. Christ finished the work. He kept the law that we failed to keep. He paid the penalty of our breaking of that law in his own blood. The cross is sufficient because the cross satisfies God. Therefore, tonight we glory in the cross. That's why the sinner must stop trying to add something to what Christ has done. Some in Paul's day were trying to add circumcision. Got to be circumcised in order to be fully accepted by God. Some in our day are trying to add their works, trying to add their religion, trying to add their prayers, trying to add their efforts, trying to add their morality, trying to add their own work, their church perhaps, and it's all unnecessary and it's all impossible. Not only is it unnecessary, it's impossible. You can't add to Christ's work. If you try, you're actually taking away from Christ's work if you could. Augustus Toplady said, "Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die." I'll glory in nothing save the cross, because the cross is sufficient for my salvation. My salvation rests, and if you're saved tonight, your salvation rests on the sufficiency of the cross. Believer, take a hold of that. It's not the cross plus something else. It's not Christ plus you. It's not Christ's work plus some effort that you might make to find favor with God. It's Christ and Christ alone. There's no other Savior. So I glory in the cross. We boast like Paul. We glory in nothing save Christ crucified, because our salvation rests on the sufficiency of the cross. Second reason. We boast like Paul because our sanctification proceeds from the victory of the cross. Our sanctification proceeds from the victory of the cross. Look at what Paul goes on to say here in verse 14. "But God forbid that I should glory, save in or accept in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom or by which the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. And that's a very interesting statement. The world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. Look at the word world there. It's not referring to the planet or the earth that we live on. Rather, it's referring to that which is in opposition to Christ and his church. John Calvin said, whatever is opposed to the spiritual kingdom of Christ is the world. And there was a time when Paul was part of that world. He lived for the world. He lived for the things of the world. He lived for the things of the flesh. He lived for things that interested him, the things of religion. Paul was part of that. He lived for it. He was for the world and he was against Christ. You can read that in Acts chapter 7, Acts chapter 8. He was for the world and he was against Christ. But now things were different for Paul. And as a result of the cross of Christ, as a result of Paul's union with Jesus Christ, the world was crucified to him and he was crucified to the world. What does he mean by that? He means that the world did not hold the same attraction for him. And there was not the old love in his heart for the world that there once had been. He was dead to the world. He says, I am crucified unto the world. The world is crucified unto me. The cross completely changed his relationship to the world. Now, there's something that's been largely forgotten in modern Christianity. The idea is you can profess to be saved and still love the world. It's far removed from what Paul is teaching here. Paul was living differently now. And he was able to live differently because of the cross of Christ. Brings me into the whole realm of real Christian living, the ongoing sanctification of the believer. This is where many of us struggle. Where there's a great debate in the Christian church on this very subject. We are saved, but we're tempted to sin. We are saved, but Satan desires to destroy us. We are saved, but sin still dwells within us. We are saved, but the world wants to draw us away from Christ. We are saved, but we are prone to wander and prone to leave the God we love. We are saved, but we feel and we stumble in our walk with God. And at times we feel that there's no answer. How do I live a Christian life in a non-Christian world? Sometimes we think it's hopeless. Is there an answer? There is, and the answer is the cross. The answer to our sanctification is the cross work of Jesus Christ. Notice this carefully. The victory of the cross is the foundation of our sanctification. The victory of the cross is the foundation of our sanctification. Thomas Watson said, Jesus Christ died for our sanctification. He died to wash off our impurity. Jesus Christ died for our sanctification. That's the message of Titus 2:14, where Paul, speaking of Christ, said, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. There's redemption. He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. There's sanctification. Christ gave himself that he would redeem us, and Christ gave himself that he would purify us. Remember the words of Ephesians 5, Paul dealing with the subject of marriage, husbands and wives, telling husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church, and then he goes on to say, Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. What to do? That he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. In other words, without Christ's work on the cross, we would never know victory over sin. What really happened on the cross? Well, Christ stood in the sinner's place. He suffered the wrath of an angry God on behalf of his people. He bore the hell that our sins deserved. But by dying and rising again, Christ did more than that. He defeated Satan. He triumphed over sin. He bruised, to take the words of Genesis 3:15, he bruised the serpent's head. Christ triumphed over sin. He destroyed the power of death. He made an open show of his enemies. He gained a glorious victory. He delivered his believing people from the power of sin. And because of Christ's victory over sin, the believer has victory over sin as well. This doesn't depend on our efforts, our union with Christ. Our union with Christ means we are partakers of Christ's victory. Therefore, sin does not have dominion over us. Because sin did not have dominion over Christ. You see why I say the cross of Christ is the foundation of our sanctification? If we're left to do this, and we have a responsibility, I'll come to that in a moment, but if we're left to do this in our own strength, if we are left fighting the power of sin, the power of temptation, and the power of the devil on our own, we're going to fail. But we are in union with him who has gained the victory. We are in union with him who on the cross defeated sin and defeated the devil and defeated death and defeated the grave. We are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us and gave himself for us. Foundation of our sanctification is the victory of the cross. But the victory of the cross is not only the foundation of our sanctification, it is the motivation for our sanctification. J.C. Ryle said, there is nothing so sanctifying as a clear view of the cross of Christ. I want you to think about that for a moment. There is nothing more sanctifying as a clear view of the cross of Christ. What did he mean by that? He simply meant the more we see Christ suffering for our sins, the more we will flee from the practice of those sins. The more we understand why Christ was there, the more we understand that our sins were his chief tormentors, that our sins were upon Christ as he was suffering, and he suffered the wrath of God, that indescribable wrath of God where Christ is compelled to cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The more we understand that he went through all of that for us and because of our sins, the more we will flee from the practice of those sins. Love to a crucified Christ will translate into a desire after holiness. The cross is the greatest motivation to live a holy life. We don't live a holy life to earn God's love. We live a holy life because we have experienced God's love as it was demonstrated at the cross. Cross is the motivation, the victory of the cross is the motivation for our sanctification. The victory of the cross makes provision for our sanctification too, because Jesus Christ died and lives again. And we dwell in him and he dwells in us. He enables us to live for him. We feast upon Christ by faith, and therefore we are given strength when we sit around this table tonight and we partake of the bread and of the cup. We're not feasting upon Christ in a physical sense. He's not present in the bread. He's not present in the wine and in the sense that the Roman Catholic Church teaches him to be. But we feast upon him by faith. And what do? We leave this house having feasted upon Christ by faith at the visible word. And we go out to face an ungodly world tomorrow and throughout this next week. And we go in the strength of Christ himself. He provides grace. He provides strength. He is the provision for our sanctification. If we're left to fight this battle on our own, we're going to fail time and time and time again. Christ provides for us. He has broken the power of canceled sin. He set the prisoner free. There's the ground. There's the victory that lies at the heart of a sanctified life. So countless numbers of believers are going wrong. They think that holiness is something that's utterly dependent upon them. I understand, and I want to stress that we are to strive to live holy lives. There's the other extreme, and I fear that the pendulum has swung off the other side completely, where we just say, well, it's all of grace, nothing I can do. It's a very dangerous position that some are adopting. We are called to be holy as He is holy. We are called to be pure, to put away sin and to flee from the appearance of evil. We're called to do those things. We're called to obey the gospel. We are to obey the commandments. We are to endeavor to be holy and pure and Christ-like, but recognize that Christ has died to make us holy and pure and Christ-like. And we cannot do it on our own. But our sanctification proceeds from the victory of the cross. Therefore, we run this race that is set before us how? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross and despised the shame. See what Paul is doing there in Hebrews 12? You run the race that's set before you, looking unto Christ, the Christ of the cross, the crucified Christ, the Christ who laid down his life and rose again. That's how we run the race, because our sanctification proceeds from the victory of the cross. Believer, that's why we ought to glory in nothing save the cross. Not only have we been saved, but we have been given the ability and the means and the blessings of the cross to live the Christian life. And it all proceeds from the victory of the cross. We glory in nothing but the cross because our salvation rests on the sufficiency of the cross, and our sanctification proceeds from the victory of the cross, and our security depends on the finality of the cross. On the finality of the cross. Christ died once because he finished the work. Hebrews 12 or 10 and verse 12 puts it this way, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down in the right hand of God. It's a tremendous statement. This man, speaking of Christ, Paul has been dealing with the Old Testament priests, daily ministering, daily offering sacrifices, daily shedding blood, daily taking the animal and cutting the animal, putting the animal to death, taking its blood, burning the animal upon the altar. And then he says, but this man, speaking of Jesus Christ, this man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down. There was no chair in the Old Testament tabernacle, the Old Testament temple, because the priest's work was never done. He had to keep going back and back and back and back and back, day after day, year after year, day of atonement after day of atonement, then to make the sacrifice. Not so Jesus Christ. He offered himself a sacrifice to God. That sacrifice was accepted by the Father because the Father raised him from the dead. He said, this is my well-beloved Son. Christ ascended back to heaven. The everlasting gates of glory opened up and Christ entered in. And the Father said, you sit at my right hand. Christ is exalted now at the right hand of God. No other sacrifice is needed. There's a finality to the cross. There's a finality to the cross. We don't need another Calvary. That's why this table is not an altar. It's a table of remembrance. It's why when we read the words from 1 Corinthians 11, we're not pretending at all, as the Roman priest does, to turn the bread into the body of Jesus Christ and turn the cup into the blood of Jesus Christ and offer him afresh. He doesn't need to be offered afresh. He has offered himself once. There's a finality with the cross, and our security rests on the finality of what Jesus Christ has done. Christ had to keep offering himself and another sacrifice was needed. When do we ever get to the point where we've done enough sacrificing? You'd never get to that point. But Christ has done it. Nothing more is needed. And therefore, our security rests on the finality of the cross. How can I be sure of heaven? Because Jesus Christ died for me. And God the Father is well pleased with what Christ has done. It's not that he's waiting for me to do something to make it up. It's not that he's waiting for me to live a certain way and do a certain number of laws and obey a certain number of things, and then suddenly I will reach the mark and reach that level and tip over into the category of, well, I'm now accepted by God. Christ has done that. Christ has done that. And he's done it on the cross. And because Christ is there at the Father's right hand, I will be there with Christ as well. Because I'm in union with him. It's not because of me. It's because of Christ. You see, believer, if it depended on us, when would we know if we've done enough? If it depended upon us and we thought after 6 months or 12 months we were doing reasonably well and then suddenly we find ourselves with cold hearts and we fall into sin, do we start back all over again? Do I need to come and be saved all over again? It doesn't depend on me. It depends on Christ. And therefore, with Paul, we say, God forbid. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to glory in this and in nothing else. You think of the sorrow and the love that flowed from Calvary. The agony of Christ taking the sins of his own people upon his body to the cross. And in those 3 hours of darkness that we cannot describe, the suffering and the agony and the pain, the torment that Jesus endured. We cannot tell what pains he had to bear. But we believe it was for us. He hung. Suffered there. Because my Jesus suffered the hell that I deserved, there is no hell now for me to suffer. How can we understand that? And I trust it goes from our head to our hearts. How can we understand that and not say with Paul, God forbid. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing, nothing but the cross. I have no other argument, and I have no other plea. It is enough. Thank God, enough. For time and eternity, that Jesus died for me. Nothing but the cross. As we come tonight to think on Christ's work, may the Lord touch our hearts and help us to glory in the cross tonight. If you're not saved tonight, what are you glorying in? Yourself? Is that what you're trusting in? You're trusting in your own works? You're trusting in your parents, young people? Trusting in the fact you come to church? Do you read your Bible? Do you pray? You trusting in a false profession, just a prayer you prayed? You have no union with Christ, no relationship with Jesus Christ. What you trust in is never going to do unless it's Christ. It's going to fail. There's only one refuge from sinners, and it's Jesus Christ. There's only one Savior of souls, it's Jesus Christ. There's only one whose blood can cleanse, and it's the blood of Christ. You need Christ. May you come to Christ tonight. May those of us who know Him rejoice afresh in Him for Jesus' sake. We're going to close in a word of prayer, and then Randy's going to come and lead us in another hymn. And as we're singing that hymn, I'm going to ask those who are coming into membership tonight to come just a little closer to the front than where you are, if there's space here at the front. And then we'll do that before we wait around the Lord's table. But let's seek the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we thank Thee for Thy word. We bless Thee tonight for the cross of Jesus Christ. Lord, enlarge our capacity to understand it. Enlarge our hearts to glory in it, we pray. Lord, we feel even our meditation upon it tonight is so shallow. Lord, increase our understanding. Teach me what it meaneth. That cross uplifted high. Teach me what it meaneth to see the Savior there paying the price of our redemption in the currency of His own blood. Lord, teach us what it means that Christ bore our sins and bore the wrath of God that those sins deserve. Teach us, Lord, what it means. Increase our heart's love for Him. Our Father, it is our chief complaint. And, O God, it's our complaint so often that our love for Thee is weak and faint. Forgive us for that, Lord. We pray tonight that the love of Christ on Calvary would melt our hearts to love Him more. Father, meet with us around Thy table. Bless our time together tonight, we pray. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.